Welcome to another message from the teaching team here at Fellowship Forney. For more information about our church, service times, and location, visit us online at fellowshipforney.org. Here's Pastor Rick with today's message.
Several years ago, and so this was a long, long time back, I can't even remember the year that this happened, but we were still having Wednesday night worship or Wednesday night Bible study when this happened. But we were getting ready for a Wednesday night Bible study. Now, we still have for you Wednesday night Bible study for the summer. But as most of you know, because of our WANA ministry and student ministries being as large as they are, we are limited to just being able to do that during the summer. We have two more weeks, by the way, for those classes if you want to join us. But I remember when we had this Wednesday night service, and so we were out in the lobby kind of getting ready for things, and this lady walks into the church, and she's dressed in really worn out old clothes, and you could tell that she had just had a hard time, and life had been tough, and so she kind of shared our story, and I honestly can't even remember the details to her story, but we all had compassion for her. We all felt something for her, and so we raised some money and we gave it to her, and we were feeling pretty good about ourselves until we went to McDonald's. Several of us gathered after church, went to McDonald's to kind of extend our fellowship time, you know how you'll do sometimes. And so we're just sitting around a table, and the same lady walks into McDonald's, still dressed the way that she was, but she's carrying a bag with her, and she goes into the restroom, and then she comes out of the restroom, and I guarantee you she was dressed better than anybody in that room. And then she got in what was a very expensive car, and she drove off. And I looked over at my friend, and we both just kind of gave each other that, you know, we've been deceived look. And I think that she probably, as she was driving off, was mumbling the words, gotcha, gotcha. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 9, if you want to turn with me there. And we're going to read a pretty fascinating story here about deception that happened to Joshua, that happened to the leaders of the nation of Israel, as they were just trying to be compassionate and trying to help someone, as we're going to see here in the story. Now, if you're here for the first time, we have been working our way through the book of Joshua over the past 9 weeks. We are now in chapter 9. And one of the things that we've observed while working through this book is that God was literally taking territory, land away from other nations just so that he could give it as he promised to the nation of Israel. And I got to be honest, a lot of people have a hard time with that, me included. I've got to be completely honest when I tell you that I don't understand all of that. I accept it, but I don't understand it, how God could judge one nation the way he did, for example, the country of Ai that we read about last week, or the city of Jericho the way he did a couple of weeks ago when we talked about that. But there are some things I think we often overlook when we talk about that. There are at least three things that I think are not discussed as they ought to be discussed when we start talking about a sovereign God who has the right to do anything that he chooses to do. So I just want to share those with you. Maybe they'll help a little bit. It certainly helped me as I've tried to kind of deal with some of these difficult stories in the book of Joshua. First thing I think we often overlook or we fail to remember is that this is the result of human nature. I mean, from the very beginning, going back to Cain and Abel, we see one person hating another person. We see nations rising up against nations. We read about it in history, and we see it. Even today, we still see nations who are rising up against other nations, all for the sake of greed or whatever. But it's just the result of human nature. We have a nature that is inclined to sin, all right? I mean, that's who we are. We are depraved in every sense of the word because of a sin nature. And so it just kind of stands to reason that nations would rise up against other nations. The second thing I think that we often fail to recognize is how God uses this as an instrument of his judgment. Remember, we talked about this several times throughout this series. I'm not going to turn there today, but we've read in the book of Deuteronomy how specifically God told the nation of Israel not to assume that because they were getting this land that they deserved it. They had earned it. No, God said he was taking it away from the nations who had abused it. He was very clear on that. And we see that God would also use other nations to judge the nation of Israel. When they were run out of the promised land, when Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC captured the nation of Israel. And so they also became the victim of nations reaching out against them. And so let's never minimize how God uses things like that to bring judgment. We may never really know some of the things that behind the scenes God is doing to execute his plan. And then I think the third and very important point here that needs to be made is that God never sends judgment that he doesn't warn first. That's very important, even for these nations here who were living in the land. God had given them ample opportunity to repent, but they didn't. Rather than repent, we read how they just kind of walled themselves inside and locked things down and shut out the nation of Israel. And so we see that not only in Jericho, but we see that really all throughout the conquest of this land. So I think it's important for us to realize that before God sent a flood, he gave 120 years of warning. Before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he gave ample warning for the cities to repent. In fact, God had narrowed it down to just 10 righteous people in both of those cities. If just 10 righteous were found, God would spare. I've often thought, I mean, how many people were in Lot's family that he couldn't come up with at least 10 people? But no, wasn't even enough righteous people among Lot's family for God to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because listen, when you pitch your tent towards Sodom, it's not long until you're in Sodom. And then it won't be long until Sodom's in you. And that's exactly what happened. If you don't think that what I'm telling you this morning is accurate, let me just remind you of Rahab. Rahab was spared and her whole family because she was willing to receive the spies and she was willing to accept the God of those spies. So Moses had clearly instructed Joshua before Moses left. Moses had clearly instructed Joshua that should any country or any city repent, then they should be spared. And that's what we're going to see in the story today. Joshua chapter 9, let's begin verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, that is the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, when they heard of this, they gathered together, watch this, as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out, torn, and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and with worn-out clothes, and all of their provisions were dry and crumbly. So you're getting the picture. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now make covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said, "We are your servants." Joshua said, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them. And here's what you say. We are your servants. Come, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from the houses as our food for the journey on the day when we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them. And behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took of their provisions, but did not, and this is very important to the story, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live, and the elders of the congregation swore to them. So you can write down, if you want to, somewhere in that text, the word gotcha, because I think that's exactly what happened. Joshua and the leaders of Israel were deceived by these people who dressed up as though they had come from a far country, because had they been living in that country and had not repented, they were not to be spared. But because they were coming from a far country and they deceived Joshua into thinking that they'd come from a far country, he did spare them. He did allow them to live in the land. And I can tell you this, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, from the book of Joshua all the way to King Saul, which was about 400 years at least of history, you know that the Gibeonites were a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites that entire time. Because look, you don't compromise with sin. It'll always come back. And that's exactly what happened, not only in this story, but that's what happens as we continue reading throughout the Old Testament. So I want to dig into that a little bit with you this morning. I want to particularly think about this idea of being deceived, because I think that that's exactly what's happening in a lot of ways in Christian circles today. And so I want to break it down. I have three things to talk about, because I got complaints from people when I only had two things to talk about. You know, over the last couple of sermons, I was trying to give you guys a little break and just have a couple of things. And so a lot of people said, no, we want that third point. So you asked for it, you got it, all right? So the first thing I want to talk about is just the simple fact. I think we need to at least acknowledge this fact. I hope you will be in agreement with me when I tell you that Satan wants to defeat us. He wants to destroy us. Satan will do everything within his power to bring down the people of God, because he is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of God's people. And we can be sure that Satan will use everything within his arsenal, and he has a wide variety of weapons in his arsenal. We can be sure that Satan will use everything in his arsenal to try to defeat the people of God. And when he can't accomplish something with one thing, you rest assured he'll come after you with something else. When he can't defeat you with one temptation, he will bring another temptation, and he'll continue to do that until he is successful. You know, Satan will not roll over and play dead just because we want to experience the abundant life that is available to us in Christ. And just like the Israelites were deceived into allowing the Gibeonites to remain among them, Satan loves to plant little seeds among us that will grow and that will cause dissension and will be a problem for us all the days of our life. You know, the Apostle Paul understood the importance of this himself. Paul realized that Satan would love nothing better than to bring him down and to destroy the influence he had in the first century. If you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, you know he wrote at least 12 letters in the New Testament. He may have very well written 13 if you give him the book of Hebrews like a lot of people do. Paul was responsible for starting many churches in the first century as he took three journeys, three missionary trips, starting and maturing churches all along the way. I mean, he was a great person for the church. But Paul realized that Satan had his arsenal and that Satan was out to destroy him and to defeat him, not because he could take away Paul's salvation. Paul was convinced that nothing could take away his salvation. Nothing could separate him from the love of God which was in Christ. Not height, not depth, not principalities. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that. But he also knew that Satan would like nothing more than to put him on a shelf. In other words, to destroy his influence, to keep him from being the influential person he was in the first century. So he writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In fact, I talked about that a couple of weeks ago, how he compares that to the numerical value of a shekel and the weighted value of a shekel, and how that periodically the government would take those and they would weigh them so that their numeric value had the same weighted value. And when it didn't, when people had shaved off enough of the silver or the gold from their currency so that it no longer had its weighted value, the government would melt it down, discard it. It was called a adokimos. And that's what Paul feared, that somehow, because he had an area of undiscipline in his life, that he too might be put on a shelf where he wouldn't have the influence that he had in the past. And I tell you, that's what Satan's out to take away from us. He can't take away your salvation. Thank God for that. But he can sure keep you from being an influence to your family, being an influence to your place of business, being an influence in your school, being an influence in the market. He can sure take away that. And I guarantee you, that's what he's trying to do with all of us, to try to weaken our influence. Jesus was right when he talked about salt. When that salt loses its effectiveness, when it loses its ability to season and bring out flavor, it's good for nothing but to be what? Thrown out and walked on. That's what happens to a lot of believers sometimes, because Satan kind of gets in there and Satan is able to destroy their influence. Jesus said, you don't take a light and put it under a bushel. No, you put it out there where it can be seen. But when that light gets blown out and it no longer casts light, then what effectiveness do we have? That should be the one thing that motivates us all. That when I go to my place of business, that my life counts. That when I show up at home, that my kids see the difference in me. And that my life would have that kind of measure of influence. So let's just establish the fact that Satan wants nothing else than to defeat us. The second thing I want to talk about here is the formula, what I call the formula, which is how he tries to deceive. Look, he's been doing that from the very beginning. In fact, you should write down this verse, John 8:44. And I encourage you to read that verse if you haven't already read it this past week. In our reading, if you don't know this, we have a Bible reading plan here at Fellowship. You can download it off of our website. It's out at the ministry counter. And it's just a way for us as a church family to be reading the same verses on the same day, all in preparation of hearing this message on Sunday. And so we read John 8:44, and it's a very important verse because it says this. It says that when the devil speaks a lie, he speaks from himself because, watch this, he is a liar and the father of it. He is the father of all lies. That's where it came from. That's where it originates. And he hadn't changed that in 5,000 years. He's been trying to lie to us from the very beginning. And he continues to try to lie to us. And unfortunately, watch this, a lot of people have given into the lie. A lot of people have been deceived by the lie. And so, just as he did with Eve in trying to convince her that eating from the fruit would somehow fulfill her. It was something missing in her, and God knew that. That's why he kept it from her. And just like he did that with Eve, I tell you, he tries to do that with all of us. Now, ours may be something different than a piece of fruit hanging on a tree of life, but it's something. And I guarantee you, Satan will use everything within his power to try to entice you with that, to believe somehow that you're giving into that is going to give you the satisfaction that the life in Christ has not. It has not provided you with what you had hoped for, and so you need this as well. And he's been doing that from the very beginning, and you can rest assured he's going to continue to do that all the way up until Jesus comes. Now, here's what I found kind of interesting. If you were to read kind of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, and in reading the rest of the story, you would see that in 3 days, that the nation of Israel became aware of the fact that they had been trapped. When these people that they had seen earlier, dressed up in these old clothes now, were among the Gibeonites, I mean, they became aware of the fact that they were trapped, and it was too late. Joshua had already made a promise, and he's bound to keep that promise. And I think that's what happens so often to us as well. You know, Satan has this way of kind of putting it in our face, you know, so as to say, hey, I got you. I got you with that one. You didn't think I would, but I did. I got you. And I think he loves to kind of flaunt it in our face, the mistakes that we make. I want you to turn over to the book of James. It's all the way toward the end of your Bible. Just after the book of Hebrews and before you get to the book of Revelation, you're going to find the book of James. One of the most practical books, really, in all of the Bible, because James addresses topics that everybody else doesn't want to talk about. And in James chapter 1, he addresses this topic of temptation. And I want you to see how he puts it, what he says about it, starting in verse 13. Here's what he says. Let no one say when he is tempted. Does that ever happen to you? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. This is God's fault. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, watch this, by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So what is James talking about? James is reminding us in these verses that what happens, what we often blame on God, or maybe shift the blame to Satan, is really on us. That this really started within me. It started within me, this temptation. This explains why the fish doesn't see the hook, but only sees the bait on the hook. Because that's all he's focused on. All he can see is the bait. He can't see the trap just on the other side of the bait. And that basically happens to us. I mean, I've talked to people many times who said, Pastor, you know, I wish I could go back, and I wish I had never, ever chased that site on the computer. I wish I had never looked at that image on my phone. I wish I'd never started down that road, because it hasn't ended well. It started with just something within us that kind of branched out and then conceived itself in sin. And that's what James is talking about. It came from within us. And Satan loves to deceive us. There was a great preacher years ago by the name of R.G. Lee. And he preached a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And his premise in that whole sermon was that Satan will promise you one thing, but he'll always pay off with something else. Right? He promises you diamonds and gives you man-made stone. He promises you money and gives you counterfeit in its place. Sin will always take you further than you want to go. Always. And he won't tell you that. All right? And so it kind of explains to us how easily we are deceived into thinking one thing and actually producing something totally different. So Joshua was trapped, and there was nothing he could do about it except allow these people to live among them. And so for 400 years, they were a thorn in his side, all because he didn't choose to deal with them properly. All right. So that brings me to that third thing you guys are always eager to hear, all right? And that's this point, the failure. I mean, let's talk about that. I have really three things to show you, and I want to begin with the reasons for it. And I think it goes back to what I said in verse 14, and I wanted to draw to your attention, and that is this. Joshua failed because Joshua failed to get God's counsel. He was taking others' advice over God's advice. Now, we saw, I guess, 3 weeks ago, we saw how that caused tremendous damage to the nation of Israel when they went up against Ai. It was a small country, and the spies who came to report to Joshua said, "We don't need everybody. Just take about 3,000. It ought to be plenty." And yet they came back defeated, right? Because again, Joshua listened to the wrong counsel. It's not that we shouldn't listen to counsel. It just means the kind of counsel we listen to. And so Joshua was listening to the wrong counsel. He should have been asking God. And I think that's exactly the case here. He should have been asking God. Rather than asking God, he was deceived, not only by the people who appeared to be from a far country, but by those who were giving him counsel, that these people are, in fact, who they say they are. You know, you have to really admire the way that Jesus dealt with temptation. I mean, we're all tempted. This past week, as a lot of you know, I was off on vacation with our grandkids and our daughter, Olivia, and it seems like we had more church members, Kenny Beadle, in the Gulf Shores than we had here in Forney, because a lot of people were there. So I got to play golf with one of our church members on Wednesday. And usually when I get paired up, two people with two more people, I always like to let them know right up front, somehow, some way, that I'm a pastor, right? I mean, I want them to make that halo adjustment and fit in, right? I don't want them to be uncomfortable, and I don't want to be uncomfortable with all the language they're about to use out on the golf course. I don't know if you know this, but some people act a fool on the golf course. It's true. They really do. Throw their clubs, swear and cuss, all that. But so I wanted him to know. And so as we're talking, we're having a conversation, and this gentleman, I asked him about his wife. Are you married? He said, "No, I'm not married." He said, "I've been living in sin for 22 years. So I said, "Well, I've been living in sin for 65 years. It just doesn't happen to be with a woman I'm not married to. But let's just face reality, okay? Let's just be honest about it. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. There's no perfect person. Everyone's a sinner." So you really have to admire the way Jesus dealt with temptation. Unlike Adam, who failed his test by eating from the forbidden fruit, Jesus was able to withstand the temptations that were thrown at him. You can read it in Matthew chapter 4. The Bible talks about this time when the Spirit of God, always kind of intrigued me, led Jesus to that desert, led him to be tempted. And so for 40 days, I mean, he's getting everything, including the kitchen sink, thrown at him, right? For 40 days. And you remember how effective Jesus was in dealing with that, because I believe that those temptations were more than three. I just think they were kind of summarized into the three, because if you read in 1 John, he refers to the three categories of sin as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so I think that's what was happening for 40 days. Jesus is getting hammered with those three categories of temptation. And the first one was, look, if you're hungry, and you no doubt are, you've been out here all these days without anything to eat, you as the Son of God certainly have the power to fix that. So turn the stones into bread. And you remember how Jesus dealt with that. His response to Satan was, "It is written. It is written, man does not live by bread alone." So he effectively took Scripture and he fought off that temptation with Scripture. So here's what Satan does, because watch this. He's crafty, man. Satan, he's not going to roll over and play dead after one thing. So he decides, look, you use Scripture, I'll use Scripture. You ever notice that, how people can somehow justify what they do from Scripture? If you take a verse and twist it out of context and try to make it mean something, you can do that with about anything. And so he takes Jesus up and he kind of shows Jesus everything. And then he says to him, throw yourself over, because the Scripture says that God will send his angels and they will protect you. And then Jesus does something that if you're not really familiar with Scripture, you might not ever have noticed this. But Jesus says to Satan, it is written again. It is written again that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, in what's called biblical hermeneutics, this is one of the most important principles in how to interpret and understand Scripture. You ever have a hard time with a verse of Scripture? Sure you do. So what do you do with that? Well, there are what's called laws of hermeneutics. You can dig into those. Google them. I mean, but one of them, and I think maybe the most significant one, is you always compare Scripture with Scripture. You let Scripture be the final judge on Scripture itself. So you don't take a verse out of context. It is important that you read it in its context, in its full context. But it's also important that you compare Scripture with Scripture. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's giving us a very important law of hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. And that is, you always compare it in light of all of it. And that's what he did. It is written again. I'm going to talk about that at the close of the message, because that's so important this morning. And then the third temptation, of course, was, you know, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I can give you everything that you see. Now, it was already his, right? As the creator, it all belonged to him anyway. But basically what Satan is saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. If you'll just bow and worship me, you can have it all now. And, of course, Jesus, again, had Scripture to defeat that and to combat that. And that's so important that we understand how to do that. Not getting God's counsel was his first mistake. The second thing I would point out to you is the result of that failure. And the result was that the Gibeonites lived among the Israelites for 400 years. And they were a thorn in the side of Israel, because sin has consequences. Deception has consequences. I want you to turn over, if you're still in James, if you go back just maybe a page to Hebrews 11. And in this great chapter we call the Hall of Faith, because it's about men and women who live by faith. The writer talks about Moses. And so if you didn't see the Ten Commandment movie, let me just tell you that Moses was probably next in line, so to speak, to be the Egyptian Pharaoh. He was brought up in the house of Pharaoh, and so with that came privilege. But at the age of 40, Moses made a hard decision. And that decision was that he was going to leave the palace of Pharaoh to live in the desert with the Hebrews. And here's how he made that choice. According to Hebrews chapter 11, let's begin in verse 24. It says this, that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. How do you do that? Why would you do that? Here's why. Rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses was smart enough, men and women, to understand something about sin. He was smart enough, God had revealed to him the truth enough, that Moses realized that though sin does bring a pleasure, that pleasure ultimately passes and you're left with the consequences. That's what happens. And Moses realized that. I don't want to spend my life enjoying the pleasures of sin and then deal with its consequences. I hope you understand that there is a difference in being punished for your sin and the consequences of your sin, okay? There's a big difference, and let me explain it to you. The punishment of sin is separation from God. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. The good news is we don't have to fear the punishment of sin because Jesus endured our punishment when on the cross he was separated from the Father from noon until 3 o'clock. When he became our sin offering, he took our punishment. He died in our place. That's great news. Amen? So I don't have to worry about ever being punished for my sin because Christ endured the punishment on my behalf. But that doesn't mean that my sin won't have consequences. And just as Israel had to live with this consequence for 400 years, oftentimes we have to live with the consequences of the choices that we make. And it can be difficult. It can be hard. And that's what's happening here. I want to close out this morning with this last point. I want to close out this morning with the remedy. What is the remedy? If you've not written anything down, I hope you will write down these next three things. Because to me, these next three things are significant to how we deal with deception. The first thing I think is so important for us to understand is that we cannot form alliances with the enemies of God. That's the first thing. And there is a big difference, men and women, in befriending someone who is a non-believer and forming an alliance with that person. The Bible tells us that we should not go into business with an unbeliever. We should not marry an unbeliever. And here's the reason for that. The reason for that is because we have a sin nature. And I guarantee you, it's a lot easier to be influenced by sin than it is for you and I to influence sinners. We find ourselves often getting drugged into things that we once stood against, that we once believed were not biblically correct. And we're getting drawn into those things because of our reaction to the emotions of that. When did it ever become something that we could not be a friend of someone and yet not like what that person does? Look, as a believer, I forfeited the right to hate anybody. That's what Jesus said. Love your enemies. It's not enough to love your friends. I'm not talking here about not loving people. I'm talking about loving people with the understanding that their values and their morals aren't the same. And when you form an alliance with that person, what happens is you get sucked into that so that you're no longer judging based upon truth of Scripture. You're judging based upon how you feel about that person. And how I feel about that person has not changed just because I don't accept the way they choose to live their life. Some of my greatest friends and people that I love are people who don't believe the same way that I believe. Don't form an alliance with those who are the enemies of God, because in doing that, I guarantee you what you are doing is you're placing your sin nature at their disposal. So that's the first step. Let me give you a second. The second thing I would say to you this morning is be on the spiritual watch at all times. You've got to have your spiritual antenna up at all times. You can't let it down for 1 second, because when you let it down, that's exactly, man, when Satan is going to try to enter the room and he's going to try to deceive you into believing something. In 1 Peter, which is just by James, if you're there, I'll put it on the screen for you, but Peter put it like this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What that means is, I mean, right now, he may be on the prowl, you know, in your life, trying to find you in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he'll do that. He's constant. So we have to keep our spiritual antenna up, constantly examining things in light of truth. And that brings me to the last point. And the last point is simply this. You got to get familiar with God's word. You got to get familiar with God's word. And understand what God is teaching. As a master surgeon, you know, or doctor, physician, Jesus used the right verses for the right temptation. And that's what we have to learn. We have to learn to be able to use the right verse when the temptation knocks. I had a professor one time in seminary. He said, if you're tempted, you quote scripture, it'll take away the temptation every time. Well, I'm not sure that's always worked, but I understand what he was trying to say. Scripture has a way of reminding us. That's why Paul said to put on the whole armor. And one of those pieces of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you got to put that in your arsenal and use that as well. So be aware of spiritual truth and use that spiritual truth anytime that you are tempted. Scripture is a mighty weapon. I just encourage you this morning, think about those three things, because those three things will go a long way in helping us to not be deceived in a society that is constantly bombarding us with a new way, a new truth, or a society basically that has no concern for truth. It's very important, amen, that we find God's truth, stand on God's truth. Don't make alliances with the enemy of God. Don't go into business with them. Don't form relationships to the extent that they will lead you into deception. Too many believers, in my opinion today, are being deceived because times change, but God's word never changes. Let's pray. Father, I realize that so many times, Lord, we do find ourselves in those places where we love someone, God. We really care about a person, and we feel like that, you know, our standing in truth is in somehow a reflection on that person, but it's not. It was your truth, God, that captivated me many years ago and reminded me that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. And I'm so thankful for the revelation of that truth. And Father, I know that so many times in my life throughout the week, Satan is coming after me to deceive me into thinking somehow that, yeah, if I would take this fruit, if I would eat from this tree, then somehow it'll give me a satisfaction that you have not. And then I realize, Father, that you've provided every need I'll ever have. There's nothing that I'll ever need that you haven't already supplied. So, Father, I pray you help us today to stand strong in a society that is bowing. God, that you'll help us as a church to ever lift up the truth of your word and be faithful. I know, God, that sometimes we can excuse it, you know, that we were deceived, but then we have to admit it. And by admitting it, God, we have to ask ourselves the question, why did we let that happen? So help us today, I pray. There are people in this room I know that are, you know, dealing with some things in their own lives, Lord, that are a struggle right now. And so I just pray that you'll help them to seek your truth above all else and then walk in that truth. And I ask this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's message, and we invite you to join us again next week. Remember to visit us online at fellowshipforney.org for more information about our church, service times, and location. Thanks again.